As I've been preparing for our discussion of restoration history, I started running into a lot of information about the spread of Christianity into Western Europe and even as far as the British Empire, or the British Empire, the British Isles. Christianity apparently reached to the British Isles early on, and maybe even by the end of the first century, but certainly by the beginning of the second. So we need to be careful not to assume that Christianity began when we went through the Restoration in our country in the 1700s. That would be a foolish notion. God has always had people who worshiped him. No matter where they are, he's always had people that worshiped him. The Celts, or Celts, if I'm not sure exactly how you say that, maybe it's Celts, inhabited much of Western Europe in the first and second centuries. That included England. Celtic Christianity can be identified in southern France as early as the first century, and we find evidence of it in Britain by the second century, very early in the second century. Now, there's a lot of evidence that kind of points that way. When the Roman Emperor Constantine convened the council at Ares in 314, there were three bishops from Britain who came to that conference. So that indicates that there was a sizable number of Christians in Britain by that date. And the scriptures that they probably used in the beginning would have been either a great Greek Bible, or maybe even a very early Latin version. The first missionary to Britain was sent there by the Roman bishop at the time. His name was Ninian, and we find records of him being sent there to convert the Scots in 360. He was there from 360 to 432. And we also read about Patrick. He was a native Brit who was sent back there as a missionary in 432. Roman army left Britain by about 406. And when the Roman army left, that left Britain open to an invasion by the German tribes, the Anglos and the Saxons. They wiped out most of the Christian Celts, or Celts, and they pushed the remainder from England into a very small area of Western England and Wales, and the French-controlled peninsula of Brittany. For the next 190 years, Celtic Christianity then increased and developed independently from Roman Christianity. Gregory the First, he is the first bishop of Rome in 590, who had pope-like power. And in 596, Gregory sent a missionary team to England headed by Augustine of Canterbury with instructions to convert the Anglo-Saxons. And the Bible that he would have used would have been the Latin Vulgate. Now, we're going to talk about these Bibles a little bit more, but we need to understand how Christianity came to be in the English-speaking world. The earliest evidence of an English translation of the Bible was really not a translation of the whole Bible. It was a series of paraphrases. It was produced around 670 by Cadman, an abbey in Yorkshire, England. He translated some of the scriptures from, or translated or paraphrased some of the scriptures from Genesis, Exodus, and the Gospels into songs and maybe poetic language in Old English. That's not the English that we're familiar with, but it's an Old English. The earliest real translation into English was probably produced by the Bishop of Sherborne. He died in 709, and he actually translated just the Psalms. There was another British monk. His name was Bede, and he wrote a history of the church in England and a lot of commentaries, and we know that he translated the Gospels into English. The Normans, they were French-speaking, came into England. They conquered the Anglo-Saxons in 1066. And by this time, they had developed what's called Middle English. And Middle English is the language that you read if you read the Canterbury Tales when you were in high school. As of the mid-1300s, there's no evidence that there was an English translation of the entire Bible, just fragments. But by the 1300s, the Roman Church had become opposed to the translation of the Bible into the language of the people. They wanted to keep the Bible in Latin, and the reason that they wanted to do that was so that they could retain power, because nobody could read Latin, and if you wanted to know what the Bible said, then you had to go back to Rome, and they would tell you what the Bible said. Now, there were priests all over, but those priests, at least very few of those priests, had access to or could read the Latin. So you still had to go back to Rome in order to get any kind of information about what the Bible says. The next thing that we have to think about is how we got some kind of a standardized text that could be used as the basis for translation. And I'll just hit the high points of some of these Greek texts, because we're really not interested in those, or the Latin texts. We're really not interested in the Latin texts or the Greek. We're really interested tonight in how we got the English Bible. The first or the oldest complete Latin text, translation from the original Greek into Latin, is the Vulgate. The Vulgate was a translation that was done by Jerome and a great many other people. Jerome is the one that's associated with it. But Jerome only translated very short portions. He worked with a whole raft of people, but it's called Jerome's Vulgate, 382. The Vulgate was adopted by the Roman Church as the definitive Greek text in 1545. Well, it was at the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent met from 1545 to 1583. there were ongoing sessions of the Council of Trent. The Vulgate is the Bible that Gutenberg would have printed. And Gutenberg, remember, 1455, he's famous for the invention of movable type. So that's the Vulgate. Now remember, the Vulgate is a translation from the manuscripts, the original autographs that had been located by the year 382. It didn't include the revision. It wasn't revised in 1545. It was based on what we knew of the Greek copies of the autographs by the year 345. Now, the next Greek text, or the next time the Greek text was translated into Latin, is the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was done by Erasmus in the year 1516, whereas the Vulgate had been a translation from the Greek texts that had come from the Byzantine center. Remember, we talked about those centers where things would have been copied? The Vulgate came from the Byzantine center. The Textus Receptus is a translation of the Greek that was copied in non-Byzantine centers, primarily in the area around Jerusalem, what's called the Caesarean Center. Now, the Textus Receptus was originally an effort to improve the Latin Vulgate. Erasmus was hired to do that job. Instead of producing just the Latin Vulgate, he also included a Greek text to demonstrate that his translation into the Latin was superior to that had been done by Jerome. So you get, now we have two competing standardized versions of what the Greek text said in Latin. And if you're going to translate it, you're going to have to choose which one of those Greek texts you're going to follow. Which one of the Latin texts, you're going to follow. Are you going to follow the Vulgate, or are you going to follow the Textus Receptus? And again, you're seeing the influence of having things that come from multiple places. Now, the next time somebody published a Greek text that kind of purports to be or became viewed as the standardized Greek text that you were going to translate was the Westcott and Hort Greek text. It first appeared in the year 1881. And the Westcott and Hort Greek text was based primarily on the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Again, non-Byzantine sources. The Codex Sinaiticus comes from Alexandria. The next Greek text that people were going to use as the basis for a translation is Nestle Aland. This Greek text, interestingly, is in the Koine Greek. Everything up to this point has been in a more formal Greek, but Nessel and Allen translated or assembled, a Greek text in the Koine vernacular. It first appeared in 1898, and it went through a number of revisions all the way up until Allen revised it finally in 1952. This Koine Greek text is based largely on the Alexandrian manuscripts. So by 1952, we've begun to find a lot more manuscripts. So while the Vulgate was a Greek text and the or was associated with a Greek text, and Erasmus included the Textus Receptus, it wasn't until 1952 that we started finding more and more of the evidence, more and more of the manuscripts that could be incorporated into what we thought was the original Greek text. And remember what we've said about having more and more manuscripts. As you get more and more manuscripts, the evidence for what the original contained becomes clearer. And in my view, by having the multiple centers that were copying and the multiple families of copies, you could get closer to the original. So it's you had different groups deciding what books ought to be included in the canon. And remember, we called that distributed decision making. And then you had distributed preservation in the different centers that were making copies. Now, if you're curious, there are a number of translations that are based on the Nessel-Allen text. That would be the New American Standard, the American Standard, the New American Standard that was updated in 1995, the New American Bible, the English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, New English Version, and I could go on and on reading the different translations that came from the Nessel-Allen text. There were a number of translations that came from Westcott and Hort, but because the King James was made in 1611, it wasn't based on Westcott and Hort or the Nessel-Allen. The King James was based on the Textus Receptus, and they didn't have access to a lot of the more recent manuscripts that are included in later translations. So let's talk a little bit about the process of translation, and then we'll get into a discussion of the particular translations. Get to the right page in my notes here so that I can talk about this. This is a kind of a pictorial representation of the ancestry of different translations that we're familiar with. The translations that we're familiar with are up there on the top. Those are the more modern translations. And as you go down that stack of books, you see the American Standard, the Revised Standard, the King James, you see the Geneva Bible. Well, let's talk a little bit about some of those early translations. In order to do that, you have to go all the way back to John Wycliffe, 1326. John Wycliffe was the man who opposed the power of the Pope over the Catholic Church. He preached against the immorality and the corruption of the church because the church was confiscating property of the Protestants. Wycliffe said that the Bible, excuse me, I don't want to start with Wycliffe. I think I want to start just a little bit. No, I wanted to start with Wycliffe. So Wycliffe is translating the Bible in an effort to wrest power away from the Roman church that was confiscating property of the Protestants throughout the rest of the world. Wycliffe argued that the Bible was the source of authority, supreme authority for Christians, not the church, and not the church tradition. He rejected any practice that he could not find in Scripture, and that included praying to saints, revering holy relics, indulgences for the forgiveness of sins, pilgrimage, masses for the dead. There were all these things that he opposed. Pope Gregory the 11th demanded that Wycliffe be imprisoned in 1377, but the government authorities refused to take him into custody. Wycliffe came to believe that the only way that the church could be reformed and pulled away from these practices was for the people to have the Word of God in their own language. That sounds familiar. I mean, this is something that we're going to encounter over and over again. He completed the English translation of the New Testament in 1380, completed the Old Testament in 1382 with a colleague named Nicholas Hereford. His Bible, that was published in 1384, was a translation not from the original Greek, but it was a translation from the Latin. So Wycliffe, if you go down here in the stack of books in our illustration, Wycliffe translated from the Latin, not the Greek. Wycliffe's Bible included some apocryphal books because it was based on the Vulgate. And the Vulgate included the apocryphal books. There's controversy about the translation. In 1382, Hereford is summoned to London. He is excommunicated. Wycliffe is denounced as a heretic. He's forced into retirement. He dies in 1834. In 1428, Pope Martin the Fifth, had his remains dug up and burned, and his ashes were scattered. In 1408, the English church, not the Roman church, now the English church, forbade anyone to translate or even read a copy of the English version of the Bible in whole or in part without the approval of the diocesan bishop or his provisional council. It's a matter of power. They don't want people to be able to figure out what it says on their own. They want to force you to come to them. The second edition of Wycliffe's Bible is published by William Purvey. He corrected and revised it, and it was in England where the battle was fought, so that people could read the Bible in their own language. In the 1500s, as a result of demands for the Bible in people's own language and the invention of the printing press and the Protestant Reformation, you have a number of people who start to translate the Bible into the common vernacular. Vernacular means the language that the people spoke wherever they were. And as praiseworthy as it is that they were translating it into the language of the common man, remember what they were really doing, at least in part, was trying to prevent the Roman church from being able to dictate what practice was. Erasmus publishes the Textus Receptus in 1516. Martin Luther challenged the doctrines of the Catholic Church in 1517, and he translated the Bible into German in 1522. Now, there's something very interesting about him translating the Bible into German. He has this stellar reputation as someone who wanted to put the Bible into the common vernacular. You have to understand that when Luther translated the Bible, there were already 14 German translations of the Bible. He was by no means the first to translate it into German, but he didn't like those translations because they were approved in part by the Roman Church. He wanted his own translation. So he translated it in 1522. Most people don't realize that there were 14 German language Bibles by the time that he came along and translated the Bible. But that's the case. And granted, he wanted the German people to be able to read the Bible, but remember, a part of that was he wanted his own translation. William Tyndale comes along in 1494. He dies in 1536. He is trained at Oxford and Cambridge, and he is the one who decided to produce the New Testament in English for the masses. The bishop in London refuses to print it. Tyndale went to the continent. He published his New Testament in 1526. He smuggled it back into England. Here's a sample, just a short sample from Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are laden, and I will ease you. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and low in heart. You will find ease unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And that sounds quite a bit like the King James translation. The Bishop of London got mad that Tyndale was publishing or smuggling the Bible into England, so he goes out and he buys up all the copies that he can find. Well, at first he confiscates them. And then when he knows that he hasn't gotten them all, he offers to buy the remaining ones. So when he offers to buy the remaining copies, Tyndale decides to sell him all of the copies that he has. And then he uses the money that he got from selling copies to the Bishop of London to print a second printing. So it's kind of funny that all of this went on so that you could further the printing of the Bible in English. Now, the Bishop of London, when he got a hold of Tyndale's Bibles, he burned them at St. Paul's Cross in October of 1526. The bishop finally found out where Tyndale was, had him kidnapped from his home in Antwerp. He tries him as a heretic. He's found guilty. He's burned at the stake in October of 1536. 1 year after Tyndale's death, King Henry VIII, in 1537, separated the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church, and he authorized his translation of the Bible. There were a lot of other translations that come along. In 1541, King Henry VIII required every church in England to have a copy of the Bible for everyone to read. I don't know if he was doing that because he wanted to make sure that people could have Bibles or whether he was trying to sell a bunch of Bibles. But 1541, every parish in England is ordered to have one for the people to read. The next English Bible of importance is Coverdale's Bible in 1535. King Henry's second Secretary of State, Thomas Cromwell, who you will read about in history, had Miles Coverdale publish a complete English translation. Coverdale basically followed Tyndale's translation and completed the Old Testament from Genesis to Chronicles. Coverdale translated the rest of the Old Testament a little bit later. Again, he included the apocryphal books because they came from Tyndale, and Tyndale translated from the Vulgate. So you see how this thing gets carried on. Then the Great Bible appears in 1539. Cromwell gets Coverdale to make a new copy of the Bible. It's based on what's called Matthew's Bible. It was bound in a very large version, and an order was given to place it in an accessible place in each of the churches of the country so that people could come to the churches to read the Word of God for themselves. And that's why it's called the Great Chain Bible. This was the Bible that churches would chain to their front porch so that people could come by and they could read a section of the Bible. A lot of preachers complained when this was going on that the people would rather read the Bible than listen to their sermons. And so there was a lot of opposition to the Great Bible. 1560, Mary becomes queen. The religious climate changes because Mary is a Catholic. The reformers, especially the Bible translators, become targets, and a lot of them are burned at the stake. Many of the church leaders in England fled to Geneva, Switzerland, where they continued the translation work under the leadership of William Whittingham. 1560, this group published the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the most popular Bible that had ever been published. It's based on the Great Bible Old Testament and Tyndale's New Testament. During Elizabeth's reign from 1558 to 1603, the Geneva Bible is the Bible that people would have in their homes, and the Great Bible was what they used when they came to church. The Geneva Bible is the first Bible that has chapters and verses, or that has the chapters divided into verses, and the verses are numbered. Now, the thing about the Geneva Bible was it had a lot of marginal notes. A lot of people were writing these marginal notes, including John Calvin, John Knox, Miles Coverdale, William Whittingham, Anthony Gilbey. The majority of these notes were an explanation of what you were reading in the text. There are about 30,000 words of notes, and that would be about a third of the total volume of the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, because it was a very good translation, and because of these marginal notes, was favored by the mass of people during the 16th and 17th centuries. It was continually printed from 1560 to 1644 in over 200 different editions. When the Pilgrims sailed for America on the Mayflower, they brought with them a Geneva Bible. Now, these marginal notes got them in trouble with King James, because these marginal notes used the word tyrant, and King James didn't like that. In Exodus, the first chapter, verse 19, one of the marginal notes that's next to Exodus 1 at verse 19 talks about the lies that the midwives told Pharaoh about killing all of the male babies. The marginal note says their disobedience was lawful, but their deception was evil. Now, King James didn't like that, because that questioned royal prerogative. So King James decides that he is going to publish his own Bible. Again, it's this people wanting to have their own Bibles. The Catholics published a Bible in 1582. It's called the Reims Douay Bible. It was translated from the Vulgate. And this is the Bible that was used by American Roman Catholics up until about 1810. Now, you got the King James translation, 1611. James becomes king in 1603, and he suggested that we needed a new translation made from the Greek and the Hebrew, and that marginal notes, remember that he didn't like in the Geneva Bible, the marginal notes would address only matters of language and parallel passages. And that's why in the King James translation, all you will see in marginal notes are language issues and parallel passages. And that's what we're familiar with for the most part. The King James is translated a little bit differently than everything else has been up to this point. King James appointed 54 scholars to do the work. Those 54 scholars were divided into six groups, and each one worked on a section of the Bible. They didn't all work on the whole thing. After they had translated, that group had translated their portion, then they would come back together and their work would be reviewed by a committee of 12. And the committee of 12 was made up of two people from each of the six working groups. And if that group, the committee of 12, couldn't come to a conclusion about a question of some sort, then the question went back to the entire group of 54 translators. Now, these 54 translators were made up of people from the Church of England and Puritans. And there's a difference. Cromwell is famous for his association with the Puritans. The Church of England would have argued that you needed a bishop or a priest in order to interpret God's word. The Puritans, on the other hand, would have argued that Christians could have access to God's word without help. The Church of England, the folks would have argued that private interpretation of the scriptures is a sin of arrogance. And that's the way they described it. The Puritans said every man can understand the Bible for himself. God's thoughts and God's actions can be interpreted by the words of scripture. So you can see that there was a great diversity in that group of 54 scholars who translated the King James translation. It's based on what's called the Bishop's Bible, which was a revision of the Geneva Bible. Now, the Bishop's Bible originally contained the Apocrypha, and the original printed copies of the King James translation also included the Apocrypha. But the British and Foreign Bible Society that was formed in 1804 made a decision to distribute copies of the Bible that did not contain the Apocrypha. They didn't see any backlash, and so they stopped including the Apocrypha in 1826. King James Bible was not widely accepted. The people loved the Geneva Bible. Once it was fully accepted, then it becomes the sort of the starting point for everything that we're familiar with. What I want you to see is that as they worked on these translations that are up here on the top shelf, they had to figure out what they were going to use as the text that would be translated. And as the text that was going to be translated began to be improved by finding more and more and more manuscript evidence, my argument would be that the translations that we saw into English were also improved. And if you look at this, something like the American Standard or the King James, based largely on the Geneva Bible, because it was extant when the King James was made, the Geneva Bible comes from Matthew's Bible, that comes from Tyndale's Bible, that comes from the Vulgate. You can see how different translations incorporate different information. And we could talk about the different translations. There are a lot of them that are out there. But what I want you to remember as you look at the translations is that most of these translations were an effort to, number one, make the Bible accessible, and number two, just as importantly, break the power of the group that was in charge at the time. So just remember that when you consider the different translations and how you're going to choose a translation. My suggestion, same as it's always been, read lots of different translations, pay attention to the marginal notes. Remember that the marginal notes are not part of the text, but they do give you a lot of insight into what was going on with the translation. And take all of that with a grain of salt. Do I think that God had a hand in making sure that we have an accurate Bible? Yes, I do. I think God's hand is seen in distributed decision making about what books would be included and in distributed preservation. And when we get to some of the better translations, it's seen in distributed translation process, not just one man. Okay. So let me check my notes again, make sure we got through the whole thing. Any questions up to this point? You have to ask your questions tonight because tonight's the last night.
Dean, I have a question to ask. On the Apocrypha, when, I know it's still in the Catholic Bible, but when was it dropped off of most Bible translations?
When it was dropped in 1826 by the English, the British Foreign Bible Society, when they were publishing the King James translation. Now, it wasn't included in every other Bible. Remember, it's only going to be included in those Bibles, those translations that came out of the Vulgate. If the translation didn't have its ancestry in the Vulgate, then the translation didn't include it. Other questions? That's pretty good. It took us all this time to get up to the year 300. And then in one night, we went from 300 to now. But once you understand a lot of those original ideas, then the different translations are pretty easy to understand. And if you have questions about a specific translation, get with me and we can talk about the things that went into the specific translation. Most of us never read the material that's in the introduction to our Bibles. We just start in Genesis 1. But there's a lot of information that's included in your Bible that's in the introductory material. So pay attention to that. It's not text, but it does tell you how that text came to be that text. Not so much in the King James, because King James got he decided he was going to have to get rid of those marginal notes because those marginal notes were calling his right to rule into question. Other questions? Sorry, I basically had to read this from my notes, but there's a lot of dates, and I can't remember all of the dates. I generally remember the order, but I can't remember the dates, so I had to pay attention pretty closely to my notes tonight.
Say, Dean, your classes gave us a pretty good understanding of the canon and how it was compiled and how people deviated from the Word of God.
Thank you. You're very kind. Now, Kim and I are going to be going on vacation beginning the middle of September, and we will be back in October. So beginning in about the middle of October, we will start our discussion of restoration history. And that is a fairly long discussion because we're going to talk about four different periods. So we may do a period, the Great Awakening, and then take a break for a couple of weeks. Then we'll come back. We'll do the Second Great Awakening. Then we'll take a break. We'll come back. We'll do the Third Great Awakening. So we'll do 6 or 8 weeks, and then we'll take a little bit of a break. And that will mean that we won't meet around Christmas time. Everybody is really busy, and so we'll have an opportunity to get through all of this stuff. I hope that you see from this that we would be horribly mistaken if we thought that Christianity first appeared in the 1700s. That's when we're going to start with restoration history, but don't ever think that that's when the church began, because it's not.